book of Revelation, chapter number 5. Book of Revelation, chapter number 5. This is really going to be a continuation of what Pastor preached a couple weeks ago at Revelation, chapter 4. These two chapters are pretty much talking about the same vision. John sees a vision of heaven starting in chapter number 4, and chapter number 5 really is just a continuation of what happened, of chapter number 4. They're closely linked here. And so, but they have different emphasis, emphasize different things. And kind of the title of the message tonight is Who is Worthy? That's gonna be what we're going to be talking about. That's kind of the key question asked in the second verse of the chapter. Who is worthy? And, throughout history, there have been many conquerors, many empires that have sought to take over the world. We can think of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Alexander the Great with Greece, the Roman Empire, many of their emperors, Genghis Khan, and more recent history, you've seen men like Napoleon, Lenin, Hitler. In the future, there's going to be the Antichrist, who's going to take the stage of the powerful conqueror, seeking to create a one-world government. There's many people throughout history who tried to conquer the world and take over the world as we know it. And all of these people and many others have one thing in common: they all failed. They failed in their endeavors. So who is worthy to have the right to rule over all the earth? That's what this chapter reveals to us. So let's read it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within him and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin the message tonight. Our Father, we thank you for this day you bless us with. Thank you for just the richness of your word, what it teaches us about you and about our future with you, that we have a sure future, a guaranteed future, a promised future of hope and glory. And we pray you help me as I communicate what your word has to say tonight. So you give me wisdom to speak clearly, speak with wisdom and discernment. Help your people that as they listen, that you would open their hearts, open their minds, give us direction for our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we read this chapter, and the whole thing is about, who is worthy. And one day, this chapter reveals that one day Jesus Christ is going to take what is rightfully his. He is the one who is worthy. And that's the central theme of John's vision in this chapter. So we're looking at 3 things about this chapter that we see in this chapter. The first one, we see the sealed scroll, verses 1 through 4. It says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. So now this is not a book in the way that we would think of a book like this. It would be more like a scroll. They didn't have books like the way we have books today back then yet. So this would be more like a scroll, kind of rolled up, and it was sealed shut with these 7 seals so that you couldn't read what was on the inside of the scroll. This is in the right hand of God. The right hand is the place in the Bible, the place of power and authority. This is God demonstrating that this scroll belongs to him. And the fact that there was writing on both sides of the scroll is a callback to Ezekiel chapter 2. The scroll is the same way. There's writing on both sides. That wasn't common practice in those days to write on both sides. But the reason there is writing on both sides of the scroll is because God had much to say, and because he has said all there is to say. No one needs to add to God's word. It's sufficient as it is. So, you know, there's nothing more to add. You know, when God speaks, you know, that's the final word. There's nothing more to add. Now, you know, talk about there's these seven seals. Now, these are not seven writings each separated by a seal, but these are seven seals all on the scroll. You know, all seven scrolls had, or all seven seals had to be removed before you could read the whole thing. As you open one seal, you could read a little bit. You open another seal, you could read a little bit more. So basically, you had to open all the seals eventually before you could read the entire thing. Now, chapter 6 and 7 deal with the removal of the seals, so we won't really talk anything about that tonight, but that's what chapter 6 and 7 deal with, is Christ removing those seals. So I guess kind of a question is, you know, what is written on this scroll? That's a question, you know, as I was studying, you know, just about every commentator and had something to say about what's written on this scroll. I guess, you know, it's natural to be curious, but, you know, what's the big deal about this scroll? I mean, they're looking all heaven and earth and all over the place trying to find somebody who's worthy to open what's in this scroll, and they couldn't find anybody. And so, you know, what's the big deal about this scroll? You know, what's on it? That is, that only Jesus Christ is found worthy to open it. Like I said, there's been a lot of speculation, but, you know, it's kind of my philosophy. You know, we have to be careful about trying to speak definitively in areas where the Bible doesn't speak definitively. So I'm not going to say, well, this is definitely what it is, because I don't know. I'm going to give you what I've read, what people have said. You know, there's a couple things that I read that they made pretty solid arguments about, but I'm not going to say that, you know, either one is absolutely correct. I'm just going to give you what I read, what I studied. There are some people who say that this is the title deed to the earth, which sounds like it fits thematically, because, you know, all Revelation is all building up to the coming tribulation and ending with Christ ruling on the earth. So some people think, you know, this is the title deed to the earth. You know, they say that God gave the deed to mankind back in Genesis chapter 1, you know, when he said, you know, gave man dominion over all the earth, and then man lost it to Satan in the Garden of Eden when he sinned. You know, in the Bible, basically that claim is, and the devil in the Bible is often called the prince of this world or the god of this world on a few occasions in the New Testament. So they say, you know, that, you know, God gave this to mankind, and then, you know, mankind lost it. And so here is, you know, Jesus Christ coming to reclaim it. Now that those who ascribe to this theory, they reference an event in the book of Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, if you would. And so we're mostly going to be kind of doing a Bible study tonight. Just kind of trying to explain all that's going on here. There's a lot to unpack, so we're going to be kind of, I guess, getting a little technical, especially here at the beginning, talking about this scroll. Really, a lot of technical stuff here. So what's going on here in Jeremiah 32? You know, if you know the story of Jeremiah is building up to Nebuchadnezzar coming into Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem. That's what the book is building up to. And in Jeremiah 32, it's getting close to that point. And Jeremiah's been thrown in prison because he's been preaching to the Jews, to the leadership, that they need to submit to Babylon. Their best interest is just to give up and surrender. And of course, you know, the Jews don't like that, so they throw him in jail. So this guy, Jeremiah's cousin, his name is Hananel, comes to Jeremiah with a proposition. So let's read verses 6 through 15, and I'll kind of explain what's going on there. Jeremiah 32, verse 6 says, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hananel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is an Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hananel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. And I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hananel, my uncle's son, that is in Anatoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which is sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, the son in the sight of Hananel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Take, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and vineyards and fields shall be possessed again in this land. So what's going on here is Jeremiah's cousins, Hanamiel, is coming to him because the conquest is really close. Now they realize, they're starting to realize this is a losing battle. And he's saying, all right, I'm going to sell this property. Pretty soon it's not going to be worth anything because Babylon's going to own it. So Hanamiel said, I'm going to try to sell it. Whoever will take it and just make some last-minute deal. Trying to make a kind of a going out of business sale, I guess. He guessed, just take it. Whoever will buy it, I'll take what you can give me. So this field is in Jeremiah's hometown of Anatoth, which is just a little village outside of Jerusalem. So like I say, he's aiming to just make some last-minute profits because he thinks just in a little bit, Babylon's going to come through here, destroy, take everything, and it's going to be worthless. So he's just trying to make what he can. So God told Jeremiah to go ahead and buy the field as a sign that the Babylonian captivity would not be permanent, but it would be once again owned and inhabited by the Jews. So that's why God tells him to buy it. But what they do after they make the sale is they sign the deed, and there was a copy that was open. They saw that there was a copy that was open, and there was a copy that was sealed. So there were two copies, just as a backup. And one of them was sealed as evidence that this field now belonged to Jeremiah and to his family. So they took these deeds, and one of them was sealed. And they put it in a earthen vessel, kind of to preserve it. And so that when they came back from captivity, it would be there, and that would be the evidence that this belonged to Jeremiah. So that's kind of what people say, that this is a Jewish custom. The book of Revelation is full of references to Jewish customs. So they say that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, taking what belongs to him. So that's what's saying. This is a title deed. We know that this is the idea that that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now the people who don't hold to this idea say that the Bible still declares multiple times that even now the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so he's saying Jesus doesn't need to take anything back. It's already his. And the Father already holds this scroll in his hand. They don't need to reclaim it from anybody. It's already theirs. But there's some people who also claim that this scroll is God's final will and testament for the present world, since the book of Revelation ends with new heavens and a new earth. So saying, that this present world as we know it, the book of Revelation is coming to an end. So this is kind of like they're saying this is God's final will and testament, in a sense. This is based on the Roman custom that wills, last will and testaments, were sealed seven times, each with a witness who testified to the validity of the will. So the basic idea is that God has a scroll in which the history of the universe has already been written in advance, and he holds it in his hand until the appropriate time, until we reach the climax of history. Now, there's some people who say that this wasn't only done for last wills and testaments; it was done for different kinds of contracts. So it could be there are points for, points against, but those are the two most prevalent ideas that I saw for what's on the scroll. Now, regardless of what's written on the scroll, the Bible doesn't tell us. And so the emphasis of this passage is not on what's written on the scroll. The emphasis is on the seven seals and the one who is worthy to open them. That's what the Bible is really trying to emphasize here. John makes it perfectly clear that literally nobody that they could find in heaven and earth was worthy. It says in verse 3, no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So it says, we search everywhere, trying to find somebody who was worthy. And said that there was literally nobody who was worthy until Jesus Christ showed up. There was literally nobody. And when they can't find anyone worthy to open the scroll, it says John wept much. It says he was emotionally distraught. And this is the only time in Revelation that we see tears, except for when it says at the end that God's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. It's the only time in the Revelation that we see tears in heaven. And really, this was something worth weeping over, because without Christ, all hope is lost. Without Christ, sin's curse is going to destroy us. Without Christ, only eternity in hell awaits us. Only defeat awaits us without Christ. But thankfully, this is not the end of the story. So that's number one, was the sealed scroll. The second thing we're going to look at is the worthy Savior. The worthy Savior says, verses 5, 6, and 7, says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed, open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So, talk about, he One of the elders comes and tells John, there's no reason to weep. We found the one and only, that goes and tells us, kind of the emphasis is here is, only Jesus Christ is worthy. And the basis for him being considered worthy is his death on the cross and his resurrection and the salvation it purchased for us. Says, when John looks at him and talks about him as a lamb that had been slain. So, the basis for Jesus Christ being worthy is the fact that he died for our sins, that he purchased us with his blood. That's the basis. He's the only one who could have done that. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. He's the only one who is worthy because he's the only one who could have died for our sins to save us. And the elder here gives Jesus Christ two titles that are referenced in the Old Testament. One of them, he calls him the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That goes back to the book of Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob is giving his blessing to his son Judah, and he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couches a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here, all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is making a prophecy that from the tribe of Judah, which we know Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah, there would come a lion who would be a conquering king, and so that's the prophecy, and that's what we see Jesus Christ as in the book of Revelation. He's the conquering king. You read Revelation 19 and 20, he's the conquering king. That was what the Jews were looking for the first time Jesus came. They wanted him to be the conquering king, and when he wouldn't be that, you read the book of John. When Jesus Christ would not be the revolutionary, that's what turned many of them against him. He would not be that, but that's not what Jesus Christ came to be the first time. But here, he is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah because he is the conquering king. That's what he's going to do here in the book of Revelation as we get toward the end. And he's also called the Root of David. That comes from Isaiah 11, 10. It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glory. So the idea is that he's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the line of David, which if you read the book of Matthew, it talks about that Jesus Christ is ascended from David from Judah through David. So he's saying this is the one. So basically, in a sense, what the elder's saying, this is the one that the Bible has been speaking of from the very beginning. This is the promised Messiah that the Old Testament has been speaking of. So this is the one that God promised would come. And the kind of interesting thing here is, the elder calls Jesus a lion, but John sees a lamb. That's kind of interesting. You really couldn't find two animals more different from each other. The lion's a symbol of strength and majesty. We think of it as the king of beasts, the king of the jungle. The lamb is gentle. The lamb is a symbol of sacrifice, especially here. It talks about, Jesus Christ still bears the marks of his sacrifice. So we see that there couldn't be two more different images that we see here, but they're both true, they're both accurate. There are a few things more fearsome than a lion, while a few things can be less intimidating than a little lamb. But Jesus, it's fitting that Jesus Christ is both simultaneously a symbol of power and gentleness, both majesty and sacrificial love. Jesus Christ is both of these, epitomizes both of these things here. But interesting, even in the midst of all this splendor and wonder, we see in these last, these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, John's eyes can't help but be drawn to Jesus Christ in the middle. He's the centerpiece of heaven. Jesus Christ is the crown and jewel of heaven. That's who his eyes are drawn to. And he sees this lamb. Now, it's interesting, I was looking at this and saw about the idea of a lamb here. It's not just any lamb. It's used word for like a little lamb, like a ewe lamb. This is not even like a full-grown lamb. This is like a baby lamb, almost, like a kid lamb. So it even further emphasizes that this is a gentle creature, a meek creature, a humble creature. But John describes him as a lamb that had been slain. Jesus still bears the wounds from the cross in his body, although they no longer harm him. He's got the wounds, but he's still alive. The idea is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is still fresh and viable in the eyes of the Father. There's nothing stagnant, there's nothing outdated about his work on the cross. You know, we sang the song, there is a fountain filled with blood. Even to this day, it's still filled with blood. That fountain's never going to run dry, like we sang tonight. I like that song. It's a good message about the fact that Jesus Christ's blood will never lose its power, just like the song says. That's the idea that's being communicated. You know, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is still, it is still accepted before the Father, even to the very end of the age. That sacrifice is accepted before God. Now, even though Jesus Christ here is seen as a lamb, he's not meant to be someone that we just take pity on. We're not meant to just feel bad for him. That, you know, just poor little lamb that's got these wounds on him. The idea is he's still alive even after sacrifice. He's survived. He's alive. He has seven horns. Horns in the Bible are a symbol of strength. You see these animals that have horns, and so you see like rams and stuff like that have horns, and they're symbols of symbols of strength. Seven is kind of the key number throughout the book of Revelation. We've talked about it a couple times. It's a number of completion. So that represents Jesus Christ's omnipotence. He has all power. And then he has seven eyes. It represents his omniscience. He's all seeing. He sees everything. And then it talks about the seven spirits of God go forth into all the earth. That represents his omnipresence. And so even here, Jesus Christ is all powerful. He's all seeing. He's everywhere present. So this is not a symbol of some pushover weakling. This is not the picture that John's trying to paint for us, that Jesus Christ is just some pushover weakling. He's all powerful. He's almighty. He's all seeing. He's all knowing. He is the worthy one. Jesus Christ being able to take the scroll from the Father's hand indicates a transfer of authority and acknowledgement from the Father that he is indeed worthy to open the scroll and to release the contents within. The vision that began in chapter 14, building up, this is kind of the climax of the vision, and this is really everything what all of the Bible has been building up to, all of human history has been building up to, the moment that Jesus Christ comes forward to claim what is rightfully his. The final step in God's unfolding plan of redemption is about to be put into action as he judges the world in righteousness and then restores the paradise that Adam and Eve lost. There's a lot of parallels between Genesis and Revelation. So you're going to see a lot of things that happen in Genesis that are referenced in Revelation. You'll see the tree of life. That's in the book, the end of Revelation. You see the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation. And so we see, Jesus Christ is building up to, getting us back to what Adam and Eve lost. So all of human history is building up to this. We saw number one, the sealed scroll. Number two, we see the worthy Savior. And then last thing, we see the singing saints in the from verses 8 to 14. The anticipation of what Jesus Christ is about to do is so overwhelming to everyone in heaven that they can't help but start singing about it. They just break out into song. It's almost like a musical. Suddenly there's just people just singing randomly for no reason whatsoever. That's what it feels like. They just start singing out of nowhere. In Revelation chapter 4, God is praised as the Creator. Here in Revelation 5, Jesus Christ is praised as the Redeemer. And all the groups that are in heaven, the beasts, the elders, the angels, all of creation itself at the very end of the chapter, they all start singing about the worthiness of Jesus Christ. He's about to accomplish this long-awaited defeat of sin, of death, of the devil. And they just can't help but break out into song about it. Verse 8 and 9 talks about the elders and the four beasts. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The fact that the elders and beasts offer the same worship to Christ that they did to the Father in the previous chapter, strong proof of Jesus Christ's deity, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Only God is worthy to be worshipped. And they do the same thing at the end of the chapter. Jesus Christ is worshipped on the same level as God the Father. There's some people who dispute that Jesus Christ is not God. But the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is God. About this passage, Charles Spurgeon said, "Depend on it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. They are all doing it there. You will have to come to it. If you entertain the notion that he is a mere man, or that he's anything less than God, I'm afraid you have to begin at the beginning and learn what true religion means. You have a poor foundation to rest upon. I could not trust my soul with a mere man or believe in an atonement made by a mere man. I must see God himself putting his hand in so gigantic a work. He was saying, this is a work that only Jesus Christ, God's Son, the God-man, could accomplish. And then it talks about that they have, that these elders have harps. Sometimes you see that stereotype, when you see, stereotype in cartoons of angels just kind of floating on clouds playing harps. I guess that's kind of where this comes from, saying that everybody plays harps in heaven. I don't know if that's necessarily true, but you see it here. And then it talks about they have these golden vials full of odors, which represent the prayers of the saints. The idea that these are golden vials, really probably more like golden kind of bowls or censers. The fact that they're golden, this speaks of the exceptional value of our prayers in the eyes of God. And how pleasing it is to him when we pray. The fragrance is sweet to God. When we pray, our prayers are valuable to God. God values those prayers. They are sweet to him. When we pray, when we come bring our requests before him. This verse makes it clear that the Lord loves to hear his people pray. So don't feel like you are inconveniencing God or annoying him when you come to pray. Sometimes when you were a kid, if you came up to your parents and you feel like, is this a good time? You don't want to catch them when they're in a bad mood, because then you're not going to get what you're asking for. You're not going to get what you want. You catch them at a bad time. You have to wait till mom and dad are in the right mindset, in the right frame of mind. But with God, it's never that way. No matter what time you come to God, he is ready to welcome you. He's ready to hear from you. He loves to hear from his people. There's never a bad time to come before God in prayer. And it's also worth noting here that the elders present the prayers of the saints. They don't function as mediators. They don't function as intercessors, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches that saints intercede for Christians on earth. We don't believe that. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So it's important to note that these elders are not praying in the stead of Christians on their behalf. They're simply taking the prayers that have been offered, and they're presenting them to Jesus Christ. They're presenting them to the one that they belong to. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to anyone other than God himself. And then it talks about this song says that God has redeemed people from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Again, throughout the Bible you see God makes it clear that he wants all people everywhere to be saved. It doesn't matter who they are, where they're from, what their background is. God wants all people everywhere to be saved. And this song is enhanced by the diversity of those gathered in heaven singing, much like an orchestra is enhanced by the variety of instruments in it. That's what makes an orchestra so beautiful. You've got this grand diversity of instruments all playing together as one. And that's the idea here, that you've got these people from every period in history, every nation on earth, every people group there is, every culture, all here worshiping God together. And that's what makes it such a beautiful picture. And that's what God desires, is for all people everywhere to be saved. I've often heard it said, you can't give the gospel to the wrong person. God wants all these people to be saved. God wants to see people from every people group, every nation, every race, every anything you can name. God wants those people in heaven. He wants them to be a part of this great song. And when you think about it, this must have been a great encouragement to John to see this during a time when the church was going through a period of intense persecution. We read those letters to the church, and I think probably like half of them, John or Jesus talked about that they were going through persecution at the time. And the emperor at the time, Domitian, was arresting Christians, killing Christians. There was intense persecution going on throughout the Roman Empire at this time against Christians. And so it must have been a great encouragement to John to see that in the end, Christianity is flourishing. There's people from all over the world, all throughout history, who are here in heaven because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm sure that must have been a great encouragement for John to see that this threat to Christianity was not going to prevail. And he says, he's made us kings and priests unto our God. We are kings because we've been born again into the royal family of God. That's why we are going to reign with Christ. We are priests because we don't need any other intercessor. We don't need any other mediator. We have Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. But we don't have to, again, like the Roman Catholics, we don't have to go to some confessional booth and get somebody to pray on our behalf. We have access. When Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in half, was torn from the top to the bottom, symbolizing the fact that the way to God was open to anybody who wanted to come. And, you know, we don't have to come, you know, we don't have to go to some priest. We don't have to go to anybody else to pray to God on our behalf. We can go straight to him ourselves. You know, we are priests. And then we see the angels start singing a song. Kind of as you talked about, there's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You know, 10,000 times 10,000, that's 8 zeros. So that would be 100 million and millions upon that. So we're talking about, there's a lot of angels here. It doesn't give us an exact number. John is basically trying to say there's a lot of them, a really lot of them. But, you know, it's interesting to note the elders sing a song about redemption. You know, these are humans who have been saved, and they represent, you know, all of humanity who've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But these angels do not. You know, angels are not the subjects of redemption. You know, Jesus Christ didn't die to save angels. The Bible talks about they observe God's work. They've looked into it. They've observed it. They've been watching it. They've been watching over it. But they are not. You know, Jesus Christ didn't die to save angels. So, you know, if you look at verse 12, you see the song that they sing here. It says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You see here, the angels praise Jesus Christ for all the things that he received in return for his death on the cross. Not the things that they received. You know, they didn't receive anything from it. You know, they praise Jesus Christ for all the things that he got out of it. You know, Jesus Christ didn't die for angels. They don't receive salvation. They don't need to be saved the way that we do. But, you know, they praise Jesus Christ for the things that he received out of it. All these things of his power, his riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. You know, those are things that Jesus Christ received from it. And then we see finally, it says, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." This scene looks ahead to the fulfillment of what we see in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, where it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the scene we see here. Says not just people who are in heaven are going to be doing this, but people who are still on the earth, people who are under the earth, talk about people who are in hell are going to do this. And, you know, every living creature in the universe is going to partake in this. Is going to partake in this. And, you know, that's a beautiful thing that you know, Jesus Christ is going to receive the glory that he is worthy of. And that's what we see throughout this entire chapter, that, you know, Jesus Christ is the one worthy one, the one who is worthy to rule over all the earth, the one who is worthy to save us, you know, the one who is worthy of our praise, our song. And after all this, the lingering question in the air here is, you know, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you going to be a part of this wonderful scene in heaven someday? If you're not, God wants you to be there, and he made a way for you to be there through the blood of his Son. You know, Jesus Christ has made the way open to us. And, you know, and if you don't know for sure that you were going to be there someday, you are more than welcome to talk to somebody here. We'd be glad to take the Bible and show you how you can know that that one day you're going to be a part of this wonderful scene in heaven. You know, you don't want to miss out on it. And if you know you are you worshiping God the way that you should? Are you praising God the way that you should? You know, if you don't enjoy worshiping and praising God, heaven's going to be awful boring to you, I think. You know? So I think something you ought to start learning to enjoy right now. You ought to start learning to love to worship Him, love to serve Him. That's what you're going to be doing in heaven for a really long time. But you know, it's just a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy, the one who still, even in heaven, bears the wounds of the sacrifice that he made for us. Even after his resurrection, in the book of John, you see that Jesus Christ still has the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, has the piercing in his side, and so even in heaven, he's still going to have those as a reminder of what he did for us. You know, I've heard someone say that the only man-made thing in heaven are going to be the wounds in Christ's hand and feet inside. That's the only man-made thing there, just as a reminder throughout all eternity of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And, it's a song of invitation. Have Brother come. It's kind of an unusual song for invitation, but because of that picture, it made me think of I Shall Know Him, you know, by the print of the nails in his hand. I think that's 6:14. I was looking that up earlier. So Brother Hope's going to come here in just a second. I want to sing that song kind of as a closing song. But let's pray, Brother Hope, come.